Well, good evening. It's good to see everybody. Welcome to our Bible study tonight. Of course, we do a verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study of a book of the Bible on Wednesday night, so we're glad that you're here to go in-depth in the book of Hosea with us. I know some of you are probably here just for the air conditioning. I understand that. You still don't have power at your house. This is a good place to come and get cool for an hour or so. That's okay. We're glad you're here. Regardless, so there's been a lot happened since we gathered Sunday, but I'm glad everybody's safe, and it's good to see you tonight. Tonight we will look at, of course, we took a two-week break in the book of Hosea. One week we had, last week we had the scripture memory, and hope that was beneficial to you as you memorize the book of the Bible, and we get back to Hosea tonight. The final five chapters, starting tonight, chapters 10, 11, 12, 13 and 14. Two of these four, I believe, are two of the most beautiful chapters of God, how God feels about His people in all the Old Testament. And so those are coming up in chapter 11, chapter 14. We'll get there, but tonight we're looking at chapter 10, where God still is saying, judgment's coming upon you, Israel, my people, because of your sinfulness. So we'll look at that tonight and we'll get started. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you tonight for the opportunity to study your word together. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your people, and I just pray that you'd bless us as we've gathered in your name and look at your word. Your word is life. It's our final authority. It is inerrant. It's infallible. It's you speaking to us. So, God, tonight, as we open it and read it, may you speak to our hearts. Show us ways we need to be different. Show us ways in which you are pleased, and I just pray that, God, You'd help us to keep from repeating the sins of Israel in chapter 10 during this time period. So, Lord, would you be our teacher tonight through the Holy Spirit? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. Well, chapter 10, we'll look at all 15 verses tonight. Just by way of background to chapter 10, will make a lot more sense. Let me share with you briefly what's going on again. 8th century Israel is the time frame. God's people, everything looked good outwardly, but their heart was not right. They came to worship great, the economy's good, everything's going good outwardly. Looks like things are pretty stable. I mean, you have some international conflicts from time to time, but it's overall pretty stable. But that's the danger in just looking at outward things only. Sometimes as a nation, I think we're guilty of that. We look outwardly how things are going, and we say, well, things are good, things are bad. But really, the true telling of a nation or of a people, of God especially, is the heart. What's the heart like? Is it quick to repent? Is it following the ways of the Lord? Israel, their heart was far from the Lord during this time frame, but everything else looked okay outwardly. So God's prophet, Hosea, was a mirror of Israel's relationship with God. He married a prostitute, Gomer, and that relationship was a mirror of what God was happening in the life of Israel with God. They worshiped Yahweh, God's people did, but they worshiped other gods as well. The fertility gods, the Baal, the god of the storm, was one of the main ones. They worshiped their fertility gods. They set up high places and altars, not just to Yahweh, but to these other gods as well. So, not only did they do that, but they incorporated the worship of other gods into their worship of Yahweh. The main place of worship for Yahweh and his people was Bethel. Of course, what does Bethel mean? Bet meaning house of, El the prefix for God, house of God. So at Bethel, the Israelites set up a golden calf to worship. That golden calf has been a problem all the way since early in their history, hasn't it? And so they set up a golden calf to worship in addition to worshiping God, which went directly against two of God's first commandments he gave to his people. Remember, it was an agrarian culture, hot, dry. Your livelihood depended upon your crops, and so they felt like, let's worship the God of crops and rain and productivity and reproduction, And because of that, they involved in things that dishonored God in itself. Not only that, remember the country's divided 177 years before Hosea spoke, north and south divided. North was called Israel, south was called Judah. Around 930 BC was when they divided. Hosea starts his ministry around 753 BC. It's been about 177 years. The country's divided. Israel would be attacked by other countries from time to time, and they would seek help in the armies of other nations. They had wicked kings themselves. Other aspects of the nation of Israel were otherwise going good with the economy. But in chapter 10, we see now God speak to his people and tell them, you're going to start bearing the consequences of your sinfulness. And there are five images that God gives them in chapter 10. We're going to look at every one of the images basically relate to their sin, aspect of their sinfulness. So let's look at those tonight. First of all, letter A on your outline, the consequences of Israel's sins, and five images: a divided heart, kingship, their worship, their false trust, and their sowing and agricultural life. So let's look at each of these images God talks about in chapter 10. First of all, number one on your outline, the imagery of a vine or a divided heart, verses 1 and 2. Read verses 1 and 2 with me. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more its fruit increases, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. Let's look first of all at the imagery of a divided heart. First of all, Hosea compares Israel in chapter 10 to a luxurious vine. The word luxuriant there literally means decaying or degenerative vine. Despite their economic prosperity, despite things looking good, God's telling them, you are at the very core decayed. You see, the spiritual life, as I mentioned, of a nation is always more important than the exterior, or the external factors rather, used to measure how a nation's doing. So many times in our nation we measure, well, how's the economy and how's the unemployment rate? How's health care? What are the borders like? What's inflation like? And so many times that's how people gauge how a nation's doing. God doesn't look at that. God looks at how a nation's doing based on the spiritual life of a nation. How close are they following his word? How closely are they doing what Jesus has commanded us to do? And so that is, in essence, the heart of a nation. So he's saying here, you look like a vine that's doing great, but inside, there's decay. Now, the grapevine was a common image of Israel all throughout the Old Testament. That figure's used all the way back in Psalm 80. Yahweh has planted a vine in his vineyard. Even Song of Solomon is the imagery of a vine, God's relationship with his people. Jeremiah 2, Ezekiel 19, they talk about God's vine. So the image of a grapevine has been there for Israel, really their entire history. God said, the more he blessed the vine, the more it multiplied its altars and sacred places of worship to honor idols. So here's the picture. The more God blessed them, they took those blessings and built more altars to worship the idols, not to worship him. Can you imagine your wife or your husband giving you as a gift, whether it's money or whatever it is, and you take it and you buy things for your lover, girlfriend, or boyfriend? You're going, who would do that? That's exactly what Israel did. The more God blessed them with prosperity, they took the prosperity and built more pagan idols and altars to worship them. That's what God says. The more I blessed you, the more altars you built and the more pillars you built. And the reason he said because you did this is because your heart, verse 2, is false. Now, the word false there, halak in Hebrew, is interesting. It's translated several different ways. It's translated divided. You have a divided heart. You're trying to worship me and worship Baal too. It's also translated hypocritical heart. Some of your translations may say that. It's also translated slippery. But it's also translated flattering. You flatter me as your God, but then you worship other idols as well. And some theologians believe the word halak in verse 2 is a reference to Gomer, Hosea's wife. She would say flattering words to her husband. Oh, honey, I love you. You're the only one. And then he goes to sleep at night and she slips out to go have a relationship with other men. And it's that picture. God, we're saying things with our lips to you, but really our heart is divided. We're flattering of you, Lord, but our heart goes after other lovers. You know, folks, your behavior and my behavior always gives us away. I can say anything. I can tell God how much he means to me. But my behavior will give me away every single time. There are a lot of people that say, oh, God is everything to me. They're never here on Wednesdays. They're not here on Sundays. They never read their Bible that much. Oh, he's everything to me. No, no. Your lips say one thing, but your heart gives you away. Your behavior will always give you away. In fact, the heart in the Bible was not the seat of emotions. It is for us. Oh, I love you with all my heart. It's something very emotive. It wasn't the seat of the emotions in the Bible. It was the seat of the will. So it was an issue of the will. You don't will me to be your only one, your only God. Now, in the biblical days, the seat of the emotion was the liver or the gut. Kind of odd for us. We don't say, I love you with all my liver. That sounds weird. But in Scripture, that's basically what they said. But the heart was different. The heart was the seat of the will. So it was a problem of their will. Their will is false. It's divided. Now, he said, verse 2, they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars, destroy their pillars. So here's the second image, number 2, verses 3 through 7. The imagery of kingship. Verse 3. For now they will say, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us? They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of a field. Verse 5. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Bet-Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of its idol. Verse 7, Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. Now, that may not make a lot of sense to you. Let me help explain it for you. It's the imagery of kingship. If you go all the way back in Israel's history to their very first king, remember that story? They told God, we want a king. And God says, you don't need a king. I'm your king. No, no, but the other nations have a king. They have somebody physically they can look at. You're invisible. We can't see you. We want somebody physically we can look at and say, that's our king, and we hear his voice, and we follow it. We want a king. All the other nations have a king. God says, you don't need a king. Back and forth until finally God said, okay, You want a king? You got a king. And it was Saul. And he was horrible. And God said, I told you so. So now he uses that thought. And Hosea saying, you're following your king in verse 3, but really, you don't have a king. You never have had a king. Hosea said it was never God's will for you to have a king. And now you're finally going to realize that your self-appointed kings have failed you. And that's the gist behind verse 3. You're going to find out, what did a king do for us anyway? And it's interesting because most theologians feel like the very last king Israel had in the northern kingdom before it fell to Assyria was King Hoshea. No relation to Hosea, spelled very similar, King Hoshea. Most Bible scholars believe King Hoshea was on the throne whenever Hosea said this. He's already in place. In other words, the end is near. And the king on your throne right now is really no king at all. He's about to be taken captive. And he was soon after Hosea spoke these words. Look at verse 4. They utter mere words with empty oaths that make covenants, so judgment will spring up like poisonous weeds in a furrowed field. What he was basically saying was, Israel, you haven't been true to your word. You've broken a covenant with me. You've broken a covenant with each other. Because your king was so wicked, you can't even be a godly people. Therefore, my judgment's coming. Listen to how he said it's coming. It's coming like finding weeds growing in the furrows of a field. His judgment would destroy them just like eating poisonous weeds would kill people when you eat them. He's saying, you're going to be destroyed like someone finding a poisonous weed and picking it and eating it and killing them. Your destruction is going to be that swift. Now notice something. Notice all the imagery to agriculture. Did you notice that? Weeds in a field and furrows and plowing. And why? Why the agriculture imagery? Remember, what was their sin? They felt like in order for our crops to grow, we have to worship Baal, the fertility cults. So God used what they were worshiping, what they were doing, to use his own imagery about their destruction. You want to emphasize agriculture? Let's talk about agriculture. You're going to be a weed in a field that kills somebody when they eat it. So he uses agricultural imagery because that was their sin. They didn't trust God to produce crops. Look at verse 5. The inhabitants of Samaria, now remember Samaria is the north, that's the capital of the northern kingdom, not the south. Jerusalem was capital of Judah in the south. Samaria is capital of the north. So the inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth-Aven. Let's stop there for a moment. Where was Beth-Aven? There wasn't one. There's no town named Beth-Aven. What's he talking about? It's sarcasm. Because Bethel is where the house of God is, but they set up a calf at Bethel. So he put a play on words. Yeah, this isn't Bethel. This is Beth-Aven. It often means wickedness or evil. This is the house of evil. It's not the house of God. It would be like me saying, this isn't the house of the Lord we're in. We're in the house of ill repute. Or what if I use a stronger word in the vernacular for what kind of house this is? That's what Hosea was doing. Beth-Aven was saying, no, it's not Bethel anymore. It's a house of wickedness. So there wasn't a town called that. He's being sarcastic. So the inhabitants of Samaria will tremble because of the calf that's set up at Beth-Aven. Now, does some of your translations say calves, plural? Actually, in the Hebrew, it's calves, plural. So scholars believe that by the time Hosea was writing this, they set up more than one golden calf. They had several golden calves at Bethel worshiping. Can you imagine? I've said this in our study before, but can you imagine you showing up one Sunday and I have two statues of Buddha up here? And half of our service is to worship God and we praise God, and the other half we all come up here and bow down to Buddha? Can you imagine that? That's what they were doing. They went to Bethel, the house of God, where God said to meet me. They would worship God for a while and then worship the calves. And God said to their great king. So here's the picture. The Assyrians are going to come in. They're going to destroy Bethel, God's house, take these calves back to Assyria, set them up for them to worship them as a gift to their king. Any of your translations say King Jareb? There, verse 6. Okay, a couple over here. The reason is because there was no King Jareb ever in the history of Assyria. They think it's a play on words, a pun. A tribute to that old no good king you have. Ephraim will be put to shame. Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Verse 7. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. Now he's saying Assyria would come in and remove the Israelites from their land so that Israel will be like a twig floating on a fast-moving stream. They'll be carried away, helpless, and wherever the current takes them, wherever the Assyrians take them, is where they're going to have to go. And folks, that's exactly what happened. Now, I want you to notice about verse 6 about carrying this calf away. It's interesting because Israel was, God's saying here, you're going to be ashamed of the foreign alliances that you have made with other nations for your security. You remember I told you a couple of weeks ago, Israel's in the center. You have Assyria to the north, you have Egypt to the south. At times, Assyria would be the world's greatest power, and at times, Egypt to the south would be the world's greatest power. And whenever Egypt was strong, Israel would run to Assyria and say, can you help us? Can we be a coalition to fight off Egypt? And whenever Assyria is strong, then they would run down to Egypt. Can you help us to fight off Assyria? And so God called them like a silly dove flip-flopping back and forth. You should trust me, not the other armies. So now he's saying your alliance with those other nations is going to be your undoing. You did not separate a nation from their God in those days. So whenever Israel would run up to the north, it was like they were accepting the Assyrian gods. When they go down to the south, it'd be like they were accepting the Egyptian gods. So God's saying, not only did you not trust me, you added even more gods into your worship. For example, Ramses II of Egypt and the Hittite king Hattusilus many years ago, it's documented they agreed to a treaty, and it is said that a part of the treaty ceremony, 1,000 gods were witnesses to the treaty and acted as a guarantor of the treaty. So in other words, it's not like you just trusted the other armies of other nations. For us today, it's commonplace for nations to be allies. That's common. Not in these days. Because if you allied with another nation, you accepted their gods. And most countries didn't want to do that. But here are God's people who should be worshiping God only, have no problem making alliances where they invite thousands of other gods into their country. Folks, it is a mess by the time Hosea speaks. Spiritually, it's a mess. And the only way God could sort all of this out was to send them to captivity and get them out of their country. And that's exactly what happened. Now look at number 3, verse 8, the imagery of high places and altars. That's their worship. The high places of Avin, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, And they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Let's stop there and look at just verse 8 for a moment. In any nation in biblical days, especially the Old Testament, there were three centers of authority: the king, the cults, and the capital city. Centers of authority in any nation: the king, the cults, their worship, and their capital city. God attacks all three in these passages. He talked about their kings, they're no good, their capital, Samaria, and their cults, their worship, the high places, the altars. The Assyrians would come in and destroy the capital city, Samaria, and then their idolatrous shrines at Bethel would be destroyed. Since they had not obeyed, God would use the Assyrians to tell the Israelites what they should have done in the first place. If you go back to when Israel inhabited the promised land in Joshua, remember that? Remember what God told them? Whenever you enter the land, you get rid of all the worship of other gods. And they didn't. And the Canaanite gods came back to bite them. So, in a sense, since Israel didn't do the job of getting rid of all the foreign altars, Assyria would come in and do the job for them. Assyria is going to come in and fulfill the command God gave to his people, which is destroy the altars. And that's exactly what they did. And God said, when that happens, you're going to be so terrified that your altars and high places are gone, you're going to cry out for the mountains and the hills to fall on you. You will prefer death over life. And that's exactly what happened. But here's something else interesting. If you remember our Revelation study, at the very end, final battle at Armageddon, God says the exact same thing will happen. It'll be such a horrible time, people will cry out for the mountains and the hills to fall on them. And so now he's saying what happened once will also happen at the end. Let's go to the next image, verse number 4, verses 9 and 10, the imagery of war, false trust. Verse 9. From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them when they're bound up for their double iniquity. Let's look at these two verses, two interesting verses. If you remember 2 weeks ago, you may not remember this, but we looked at chapter 9, and God referenced Gibeah. You remember what happened at Gibeah? At Gibeah, Israel sinned so greatly that God said, this is one of the worst things you've done. If you go back to Judges 19 and 20, you can read it. Don't look at it now. Read it afterwards. Judges 19 is one of the most horrific chapters in all of Scripture. In fact, what happened there is so hideous it's hard to imagine it even is recorded in the Bible. If you remember, Gibeah, just a little north of Jerusalem, that's where the tribe of Benjamin was. And during the time of the judges, when things were horrible anyway, a Levite and his concubine are traveling. They stop at Gibeah, and the men of Gibeah surround the house, and they want to rape this concubine. And so the man comes out and says, no, don't do that. Well, they break in, bring her out, and all night long they abuse her. All the men of Gibeah abuse her. And during the daytime, early the next morning, they just leave her on the doorstep, and they go on. And you remember the story of how the man was so horrified that he cut her up into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and scattered her to the 12 tribes of Israel, saying, this is to your shame that this happened. It almost, what followed was war against Benjamin by the other tribes, and almost obliterated the tribe of Benjamin. And God looked back at that time in Gibeah and said, that's one of the worst times in your history. It would be like us looking back at the slavery days of our nation, saying that wasn't our finest moment. They look back at Gibeah and saying that was this horrible time in your history. So in two straight chapters now, Hosea chapter 9, chapter 10 says, folks, what you're doing right now, just as bad as the Gibeah days. They would have went, oh, no, we're not. Oh, my goodness, well, that bad. He's saying, yes, it is. It's every bit as bad in your heart as the Gibeah days. Look what he says. From the days of Gibeah, you've sinned, Israel. There they have continued. So in other words, Hosea says, I'm looking at Gibeah days. That's how bad you are. Because you're just as sinful now as you were then. Nothing has changed. They'd have been offended at that. Here's another twist to it. You remember King Saul, first king of Israel. Where was he from? Gibeah. Where did he set up his headquarters? Gibeah. So it could have a double meaning. It could be that Hosea is saying, you remember that awful event in Judges, but also the king that you're trusted rather than God is still continuing that lineage of Gibeah. You are just a sinful people. And at the right time, verse 10, God said, I will punish my people for their double iniquity. Why the double iniquity? Gibeah and today, they're both the same. Now let's go to the last imagery and we'll close. Verses 11 through 15, the imagery of plowing and sowing. There's that agricultural imagery again. Verse 11. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I'll put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow, Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. Verse 13, you plowed iniquity, you've reaped injustice, you've eaten the fruit of lies, because you've trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Therefore, the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed, as Shalmon destroyed Bet Arbel on the day of battle. Mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. I know it's kind of hard to understand all that just reading it. Let me explain it. We'll close. 11 through 15, you've got imagery of plowing and sowing in a field because that was their sin. They worshiped the fertility gods. So verse 11, Hosea compared Israel to a heifer that enjoyed threshing. Now, in those days, it was not an insult to be called a heifer. If somebody calls you an old heifer today, you don't take it real well, do you? Well, in those days, it was a compliment. But he said, Ephraim was a trained heifer that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But now I'm going to put a yoke on. What's all that imagery about? Threshing was a relatively light task compared to plowing. If you plowed, you put an oxen in a yoke. And that old oxen, they didn't like that yoke, and they'd kick against it, and it was uncomfortable, and the animals hated plowing because they're in that yoke. But they didn't mind threshing because there was no yoke and they had more freedom and they could move and they could actually eat along the way. Threshing was whenever they would, you know, take the sledge over the gathered corn and separate the chaff and the corn. They didn't mind that. They kind of liked that. But they hated that old yoke. And God's telling them, Israel, if you want to worship calves, let's talk about calves for a moment. When you first were a people, I let you have the freedom. You enjoyed life because we had that relationship. And there was no yoke upon you, and you were able to go and do, and life was really pretty good. I spared your fair neck. But now, since you've insisted on worshiping calves, I'm going to put you in the yoke, and you're going to be carried away into bondage. And as punishment, you're going to be yoked to Assyria. Two in a yoke, the other one's going to be an enemy who hates you. Is there time to repent? Look at verse 12. Yes. Ephraim, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love. It's time to break up your fallow ground. Verse 12, Hosea 10:12, has been one of the most famous verses of Hosea quoted through the years. Back in revival days in the 50s, when Billy Graham and others in the height of revivalism, and you had revivals and people coming to Christ just right and left, and verse 12 was a common verse preached in revivals. Break up the fallow ground of your heart. And the imagery was strong. You see, fallow ground was ground that was untilled. It was hardened. But whenever you would turn it over, when you'd break it up, it would make that ground soft where seeds could go in and things could grow. And so the revivalism of the 1950s in our country used that imagery of Hosea of coming with hard hearts but breaking those up and allowing God's seed to drop in, the good seed to drop in where you become His people. You receive Christ. So 12 has been a verse that's been quoted for a long time. Paul even referenced it in 2 Corinthians. But again, it's the agricultural imagery that God uses. Verse 13. But you've plowed iniquity. You've reaped injustice. You've eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your own way in the multitude of your warriors. So instead of plowing righteousness and reaping love, the Israelites plowed wickedness and reaped injustice. And they've eaten the fruit of their lies. They've trusted their military might. They really hadn't trusted God. And because of that, God says, you will fall. Look at verse 14. Therefore, the tumult of war shall arise among your people. What happened right after Hosea spoke this? Assyria came in. I mean, just plowed Israel. Destroyed, war was, everything was ravaged and burned and pillaged, and they went off to Assyria, and the northern kingdom never were to be again. Therefore, he said, the tumult of war is rising. You can see it coming, and sure enough, it was. Your fortresses, those things you depended upon, will all be destroyed. But now look at the next phrase. As Shalmon destroyed Bet Arbel on the day of battle, mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. What is he referring to? Any of you that have been to Israel with us, do you remember Mount Arbel? Anybody? Maybe you don't remember the name. I know you remember it when you see it. When you go to the Sea of Galilee, we get on a boat, and we push out, and we go to the north. We go from one side over to Capernaum. We just kind of cut off one of the northwest neck of the lake, where about 80% of the gospel took place. And you're looking before you, and we say about 80% of the Bible, the New Testament gospels, took place right here. And if you look to the left, there's a huge mountain and a pass. Beautiful mountain and a beautiful pass. And usually, Yuval, our guide, points and says, if you see that pass through there, that's 100% where Jesus walked from Nazareth to the Sea of Galilee. That was the road he took. By Mount Arbel. Today, Mount Arbel is still there. It's a famous hiking place for Israelis. They like to hike up. It costs you $5 to hike up, and you can hike all day. Pretty steep to get up there. 360 feet to the top, about 36 stories high. When you get up there, it is the most famous picture of the Sea of Galilee that you see. You usually take a selfie or have somebody take a picture, and it's beautiful Sea of Galilee behind you. You're on the top of Mount Arbel. Today, what Israelis like to do, it's 360 feet straight down. It's like a cliff off to the edge, and it's straight down. And Israelis like to base jump, get a parachute on, jump off and then pull the ripcord. That's the most famous base jumping place in all of Israel, Mount Arbel. What happened at Mount Arbel is he talking about here in verse 14? Like Shalmon destroyed Bet Arbel. We don't know what happened. There's nothing in history. Now, Arbel, that mountain, was popular in the Maccabean Revolt. After this, years later, the Roman army came after the Israelis, and they had forts in the side of that mountain, and they couldn't get to them. Frustrated the Romans because they just hid in there and did it twice. But up to this point, nothing we know of. Who's Shalmon? I don't know. Some possibilities. One is, could have been Shalmaneser of Assyria, who came through and conducted a war campaign that in that region in the 9th century, 100 years earlier, maybe. Or Shalmaneser the 5th, who invaded later on. 2 Kings 17 describes that. That could have been that. Or it could have been Salamanu, who was a Moabite ruler at the time of Hosea, but he really didn't do anything at Arbel on that mountain that's so famous today. So what happened? Nobody knows. One of those mysteries of history. Whatever it was, the people of Hosea's day remembered it well, because women and children were taken to the top of that 360-foot cliff and thrown off and killed, dashed on the rocks. And it was so horrible that he explained it without any explanation, so the people would have remembered it. And what he's saying is, you thought that was bad, worse days are coming. And it's all because of your sinfulness. So it looks like a phrase to us doesn't make a whole lot of sense when we go on. But Shalmon and Arbel on the day of battle, and mothers dashed in pieces with their children. We don't know what happened. But he said those days are nothing compared to what's coming. Last verse 15. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn the king of Israel will be cut off. What does he mean at dawn? In other words, at the beginning of the day, at the beginning of the battle, your king, Hosea, is going to be carried off first. By the way, just as a footnote, when the day finally got there, it was interesting because Shalmaneser the 5th of Assyria invaded, captured King Hosea, and before dawn, before the actual siege even began, captured him and carried him away. The end of verse 15 happened literally. At dawn, Hosea was captured and taken away. It's interesting how this played out exactly what God told his people would happen. It's powerful imagery. Starting next week, chapter 11, God once again looks at Israel and says, I know all this is coming, and I know you worship calves, but man, I love you. I can't give you up. We'll talk about that, chapter 11. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you for the power of it. We thank you for how every single bit of it has been fulfilled or will be fulfilled, because you're a God of your word. Lord, would you continue to speak to us through this book and help us to never be people of Gibeah. Lord, may our worst days we've ever had spiritually never come back upon us. Lord, may we make progress and grow in you. May we reap for ourselves righteousness and justice and spirituality. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you. See you Sunday.